I certainly hope everyone has been able to take advantage and enjoy the new FI Online class series covering the modern church history, which started a couple of weeks ago. That course this time is presented by Mr. Doug Johnson, our pastor from Cleveland and Youngstown, Ohio congregations. And so far, the classes have been, I would say, extremely interesting as he shares what he has found in his research of what church history really, the true history of the true church, ever since it began back in the 31 AD. Now, his class is pretty much supposedly modern church history, but he began the first two classes actually go back to the very beginning of the New Testament church. And he spent those two classes maybe establishing some background, more or less, setting the stage for what his class will cover. And being the modern church history is supposed to cover the last 200 years of actual church history. So it promises to be very interesting, very inspiring series this time. Mr. Johnson's teaching style tends to pretty much draw us in as he paints a very clear picture of what things were like, and it just really helps us, it makes it very plain for us and helps us really realize where we actually fit in as part of God's church today. You know, listening to the classes emphasizes indeed how very unique, how very special our calling is and the understanding that we have been given. And it reminds us that from the very beginning, God has worked directly with just a very few individuals down through time, of course, beginning with the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, then beginning and working with Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel. He then worked, of course, with the judges, the prophets, and when Christ was here on earth, he worked with then the apostles, and of course now he works on up until this age, of course, through the New Testament Christians who have been called. They're a very selected, very small group. Well, the big picture that he describes is indeed a very timely message for us as we approach the Passover season, which, of course, is coming up very soon now. The observance of the spring holy days begins the annual cycle that causes us to stop and to look back and to remember how God began to work with his people. All of the interactions he had, beginning, of course, primarily with the nation of Israel as they were coming, or as he brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery in the land of Egypt. We oftentimes at this time of year, we reflect back on that time frame when God began to work with Israel and he brought them out of Egypt, and they kept then that first Passover that he gave them instructions on what they were to do, what they were to do in preparation for it. And we know the story of how they were to select a lamb and sacrifice that lamb or kill that lamb and dress it, and then to use some of the blood and paint the doorposts and the lintel of their homes so that when God passed over there delivering that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, the Israelites would be spared that and they would be saved and kept safe. Well, the instructions for observing all of God's annual holy days still apply to us today, don't they? They apply in every single detail as God has outlined for us in his word. And they are to be kept by us as his children today. Very important message for us to understand and to think about. And by observing the Passover as we prepare for that, we recognize that our relationship with God is really only made possible because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave or made for us and for all of mankind. So a takeaway of all that we learn as we observe and keep God's annual holy days, concluding, of course, every year with the Feast of Tabernacles, the takeaway message is actually a renewed vision of the common goal, a common goal that we all have, which, of course, is eternal life and in God's kingdom. It begins now as we focus on this time of year, reminding us of the responsibility that each and every one of us has in that process. In Matthew chapter 6, and verse 33, as Jesus Christ began his public ministry, he began with the Sermon on the Mount, and he told his disciples, and he tells us in that particular verse that our number one priority is, of course, to seek first his kingdom. That's what that verse tells us. We are to seek first the kingdom of God. But it continues on from there, doesn't it? It says, and his righteousness. So we're also to seek God's righteousness as a priority. And there obviously is a connection then between God's kingdom and God's righteousness. The kingdom of God and his righteousness are permanently linked together, one with the other. You cannot have one without the other. So we begin by preparing for Passover by examining ourselves to see where we might fall short and understand then the elements, what elements might still lurk in our hearts and our minds, things that God will reveal to us that we need to put out of our lives. And of course, we have to rely on God's help to be able to do that, don't we? Unleavened bread then directs our attention to not only to actually only allowing what is unleavened or what is actually righteous into our lives. And that then brings us back to this concept of righteousness, once again, that we're to be seeking and looking after, or looking for. So what is righteousness? And what is God's righteousness? And is there any difference between man's righteousness and God's righteousness? How do we go about seeking God's righteousness? And how do we know if we are actually growing in righteousness and making progress toward that goal? Now, if someone were to ask you, what is righteousness, would you be able to give them a clear definition? Would you be able to explain to them what it is? Now, most of us have been associated with the Church of God for many years, and we hear terms like righteousness, salvation, faith, grace, and so on. All the time, we hear those things all the time, but as time goes by, year after year, how often do we stop and how often do we really think about what those terms actually mean? I think all of us have a concept of what those terms mean, but would we be able to give someone an answer, give someone a description, a true definition of what those terms really mean? Primarily, righteousness. If someone to ask you what is righteousness, how would you answer them? I think most of us would likely be caught off guard. And we'd find it very challenging to come up with a definition that we would want to share with them that would actually explain what righteousness is. If the question came to us from another church member, we first of all might think, well, this is kind of a trick question. You know, what do they want us to say? But the point is, and specifically at this time of year, we need to know what it is we're supposed to be seeking. God tells us to seek righteousness. Mr. Armstrong used to say that we need to know, referring, of course, to the truth. We need to know and know that we know. We need to understand, be able to teach these things to other people when the time is right. Understanding the meaning of righteousness is indeed important because that is what we must focus on in our lives right now at this time of year, and especially then as we begin to prepare for the Passover. The sermon here this afternoon, we're going to look at this concept of righteousness to be reminded of what Christ told us that we're to be seeking first, so that we can fully understand what it is we are to be seeking with all of our might, with all of our ability. And the title for the sermon this afternoon is simply Seek Righteousness. Seek righteousness. Now we find righteousness spoken of throughout both the Old and the New Testaments, and there are hundreds of verses that we could actually turn to help us gain a clearer picture of what righteousness is and what it isn't. But to organize the subject and to narrow it down, we are going to focus on answering those four questions that I mentioned a little earlier. Question number one, what is righteousness? Number two, what is God's righteousness, and is there a difference between a basic righteousness and God's righteousness? Number three, how do we go about seeking God's righteousness? And number four, how do we know if we're growing in righteousness and actually making progress toward that goal? So before we get into those questions, let's first of all be reminded of the impact of the word seek. We read there in Matthew 6:33 that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus Christ's instruction was to seek first. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew words that are translated seek mean to search, to look for, to inquire about. And so it actually involves studying or inquiring into or searching into the Word of God to more fully understand. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a very familiar verse, Paul writes there, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Note there that it tells us that it's given, God's word is given for instruction in righteousness. We're not going to turn there, but back in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, it tells us there that Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to actually do it. Ezra was a scribe. And in his day, a scribe was one of those who thoroughly studied the law of God in order to internalize it, that he might then be able to teach it to other people. So a scribe in Ezra's day was a very special position, a very unique position. Opposed, of course, to the scribes that were associated with the Pharisees of Christ's day. Back in Ezra's time, it was a very unique and very honored position. In the New Testament, the meaning of the Greek words that are translated seek, and there's actually a couple of them, they're very similar in meaning to those that we looked at in the Old Testament, but the meaning of the Greek words may have even a more emphatic meaning to them. They mean to look for, to strive to find, to try to obtain, or to search for earnestly with a desire in order to possess it. So the word seek expresses a motivation, a very strong desire to want something more than anything else. And it's with that kind of strong determination that we're actually to seek God's government or his kingdom and his righteousness. So let's look at the four questions that we're going to answer here. What is righteousness? Question number one, what is righteousness? We're back to that basic question. If we were put on the spot, would we be able to give a good and correct answer? Well, there are actually three or four words in the Old Testament that are translated in our English words or into English as righteousness or righteous or simply righteous, righteousness or simply righteous. And the difference between those three or four different words is primarily in how they are actually used. Are they used as a verb, a noun, or an adjective? However, the meaning among all of those is pretty consistent. From Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary, the words that mean upright, they mean just or justified, they mean innocent or in accordance with proper standards. Similarly, in the New Testament, there are also three or four, in this case, Greek words that are translated as righteous or righteousness, and they also have basically the same meanings as those of the Old Testament. They mean upright, just, in accordance with proper standards, or when they're used as a verb, it means to justify or to vindicate or to declare righteous. And again, from Vine's Expository Dictionary in the New Testament, righteousness describes character or a quality of being right or just. Is formally actually spelled as just wisement or right wisement, which clearly expresses then the meaning. It is used to denote an attribute of God. And we find in Romans 5, the context in that verse shows that the righteousness of God means essentially the same as his faithfulness and his truthfulness, that which is consistent with his own nature and promises. In other words, it's actually a description of God's character, what God is. So from this definition, you might recognize a close association with what we would, in this day and age, call legal terms. Righteousness is closely tied to justice and judgment. And we're going to see that as we go a little further into this. In our Bibles, the word in the New Testament, the words righteous and righteousness appear a number of different times. And as a point of interest, in the book of Matthew, where many of Christ's own words are recorded for us, the words righteous and righteousness appear more times than they do in the books of Mark, Luke, and John, all three combined. So Christ spoke a lot about righteous and righteousness. Simply stated, righteousness is living or doing that which is right. But again, right in what sense? You know, how do we define what is right? Who determines and who establishes what is right? In the Bible context, righteousness refers to the act of doing what is in agreement, what is actually in agreement with God's standards, or the state of being in a proper relationship with God. Now, in contrast to the world that we live in today, there is no single standard, no single standard to go by. The world we live in obviously lives by the principle that there is right in a matter, or actually right is a matter of interpretation. One person may think this is right, and another person promotes something that is totally opposite as being right. We just only have to listen to the news, don't we, every day, and you find that's the case. One side believes this is right, and the opposite side believes just the opposite is right. It was prophesied that mankind would come to the point near the end of this age where they would call good evil and evil good. And from Solomon's words of wisdom that we find in the book of Proverbs, we're told that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Its end is the way of death. That's from Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Man's way is based on the wrong standard, isn't it? This world's view is a result of the decision that Adam and Eve made when they decided, as they were deceived by Satan, to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And ever since then, man has actually rejected God, rejected God's instruction, taken upon himself the responsibility of determining what is right and what is wrong. And we, of course, know that true righteousness, the true standard, can only be set or actually established by God. Only God can establish with the true standard. Let's turn, please, to the book of Psalm. Psalm chapter 19. Psalm 19, we're going to look at verses 7 through 14. This is the Psalm of David. And then the Nelson New King James Version of the Bible, this section is titled The Perfect Revelation of the Lord. In verse 1 of that chapter, David says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." So here David is focusing on the greatness of God. God's greatness as the all-powerful creator and the sustainer of the universe, the one who made and who actually established everything, who set it all in motion with laws that interact and that tie everything together. And only God, then, can determine. Only God knows what is right, what is righteous for his creation. God is the one who establishes that. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. And moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer." Do you notice in those verses there the concepts mentioned about God's word, his laws, his righteous judgments? They're the standard that we are to establish or to examine ourselves by as we approach this Passover season. God sets the standard for righteousness. Now, from these verses, we begin to confirm what we actually already know, that God identifies true righteousness through his laws, through his commandments, through his statutes, and through his judgments. In Psalm chapter 119, we'll just read this one verse for you. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 172. Psalm 119, verse 172. It says, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." That is a simple, straightforward definition. God's word, his law, shows us what righteousness is. Now, understanding righteousness begins with realizing true righteousness is founded on love. It's based on love. A love that not only flows out towards others, but is reflected by a correct godly fear and obedience to every word of God. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, again as a reference, Matthew 4 verse 4, Jesus Christ said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So with this mental picture of food or bread being necessary to sustain us, in the next chapter, in Matthew 5 and verse 6, which is actually the fourth beatitude that Christ went through on the Sermon on the Mount, it says there, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled," or "they shall be satisfied. Their hunger and their thirst shall be quenched." Now, most of us here realize, or who have actually lived in this land of plenty for years, we find it difficult to know what it is like to be in that situation where we're physically hungry and thirsty, physically hungry and thirsty to the point of death. In that state, of course, our motivation, our desire would first and foremost be to get something to eat, something to drink. That would be the only thing that really mattered to us at that particular time. That type of desire and drive is one of the strongest that we can have as human beings. So Christ said that those who have this type of longing, this desire for righteousness, will receive his blessings. Those who have that hunger, that same kind of hunger and thirst for his righteousness, will indeed receive his blessings. So this picture of physical hunger and thirst helps us understand how strongly it is that we're to seek righteousness, how we are then to internalize it as we think about the concept of food. So we have to come to want. We have to come to want to obey and to live by every word of God. And that's all, again, part of the process that we go through as we think about and prepare for the Passover season. God's law then defines what sin is, and it leads us to Jesus Christ, and it leads us to salvation. That's its purpose. It teaches us. And we know that we are not saved by the law. We're not saved by the law. And we know that true righteousness is not simply adherence to a set of rules. As we read in the New Testament, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or we might say actually all the Jewish people, had in general a long list of rules and regulations that they promoted for men to actually live by. And following those man-made rules, they judged themselves to be righteous. They went through that exercise of following those rules that they had set up, and through that process, they felt that they were being righteous. They were, in reality, actually, they were only self-righteous. They set their own standards for righteousness. You know, Jesus Christ told the people of his day, or when he was here on earth, and he tells us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or to be conscious and aware of their faults and their mistakes. The warning that Christ gave to them that applies to us as well. Giving the appearance of being righteous does not make one righteous, you know, by appearance. The physical outward appearance does not really make one righteous. So God is the judge, and he alone defines true righteousness. Another warning from the book of Proverbs. This is in Proverbs 21 and verse 2. Again, I'll read that for you. Proverbs 21 and verse 2. It says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." So God sets the standard, he determines, and he judges. God establishes what true righteousness is. So question number two that we looked at the beginning, what is God's righteousness? What is God's righteousness? Is it different from what we might call a basic righteousness? Is it actually the top rung of the ladder, so to speak? You know, is it above everything else? I think, of course, we all realize that it really and truly is. Righteousness, judgment, and justice are declared to be the foundation of God's throne. And a couple of verses, just as a reference, that state that is Psalm chapter 89, verse 14. I'm not going to look at that, but Psalm 89, verse 14, and Psalm 97, verse 2, state that righteousness, justice, and judgment and justice are declared to be the actual foundation of God's throne. So God's righteousness is indeed the standard for righteousness, as we've already seen. And we as Christians then should be striving to develop that type of righteousness in our lives. It's above any righteousness set by human standards. God's righteousness is descriptive of what He is. He is by nature, His character is righteous. Righteousness is actually even a name for God. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, and we'll look at verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth," or in the earth. "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." In the Hebrew, that's one of God's names. Yahweh Tzidkenu is the actual Hebrew. The Lord our righteousness, one of God's names. And only, of course, only God is truly righteousness. And he will judge all, he will judge all based on his righteous principles. You know, in the end, God will indeed judge everyone based on his true principles of righteousness. His judgment will result in blessings for some and punishment for others. But as a loving father, God chooses or chastens those he loves. And he allows us as his children to suffer trials and to go through tests and even punishments at times, but always for our benefit. Those trials and tests are for our benefit in the long run. Because God is always just, his righteousness requires that he also bring tribulation on those who actually trouble his children. So God is that God of vengeance. He will seek vengeance for his children. He will bring justice to one and all. So we're tried and tested to prove us. Will we always choose to do what is right? Will we always choose to do what is right when we're faced difficult and challenging times? You know, raising as human beings, when we have children and raise our own children, there's a lot of lessons in that. As we go through the pains of raising them over the years, you know, we do the best we can, trying to teach them and hoping that they will grow up to be responsible adults when the time comes and that they will have character, godly character. That's our hope, and of course that's the same hope. We see a lot of similarities in that. It's the same hope that God has for us as his children, as he teaches us, as he works with us, as he calls and works with us and each and every one of us in our own time. We see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's turn there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul here is speaking of God's righteousness, his righteous judgment, and his glory in all matters. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, says, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly in the love, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." Paul personally had many notable experiences as he traveled proclaiming the gospel and raising up churches among the Gentiles throughout many parts of Asia. He had many experiences which are recorded for us throughout the New Testament. He often faced trouble in various areas on his journeys, mainly, of course, from those who refused to believe that gospel message that he was presenting. And those who were of his own race, primarily the Jews, Jewish people, stirred up many people against Paul, causing a lot of turmoil. This happened on one occasion as he spoke in Thessalonica, and the brethren there feared for Paul. They feared for his safety. And they sent him away to Berea. And so he spoke in Berea for a period of time until the Jews, who were actually in Thessalonica, heard that he was up there speaking. And so they went up there again and again caused trouble for him. And once more, the brethren there in Berea sent Paul away, and this time he went to Athens. And while in Athens, Paul spoke and he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentiles, with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. He also spoke in the marketplace on a daily basis. And because what he taught was so different from what many had ever heard, he was invited to speak at the Areopagus, before many, so that they could evaluate his message, the message he was proclaiming, because it was so different, something they had never heard before. His message is recorded for us in Acts chapter 17. We want to turn there. We'll look at a couple of verses, but we're going to come right back here to 2 Thessalonians in a moment. Acts chapter 17, we're going to look at verse 30. Paul's message here, his speech as he was speaking here among many people, his message was addressed to the unknown God. And he was referring to an altar that he had seen there near that area. And the inscription on the altar said, "To an unknown God." And he used that then as an introduction in revealing to them the one true God whom they did not actually know. Now, near the end of his message, Paul said, breaking into the context here, into the middle of the verse, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul said, "This unknown God now commands all men everywhere to present or to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Of course, he was speaking of Jesus Christ, the one who indeed will come and administer God's justice on all people. Now, we know that God is indeed a God of love. He's a God of mercy, and he is determined to bring many sons to glory. He does everything that he can to give everyone an equal opportunity to become part of his family. But he is also unwavering when it comes to compliance with his standards, his standard of righteousness. There's no wavering. He's going to judge everyone by the same standard, no exceptions. Those who will not comply will ultimately be condemned. Let's notice Paul's specifically talking about this in the statement he makes back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning of verse 9. Says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For by this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In the world, indeed, there is a counterfeit or a false righteousness that many have actually fallen victim to. His desire is that each and every individual will have their opportunity. Each will be given their chance to understand, and then they have to choose. Will they repent? Will they repent? Will they follow his righteousness, the one true standard? Well, there's many warnings for them and for us today as well throughout the scriptures about guarding against a false unrighteousness, a false unrighteous condition. We saw that illustrated earlier with the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, who did all they could to appear to be righteous in the sight of men. That was their approach, was just to appear to be righteous. There is indeed another aspect of that condition that we also must be aware of and on guard against, something we must watch out for today. And that condition is also contrary to God's righteousness. We must not fall into the trap of comparing ourselves with one another or among ourselves. We must not fall into that trap of comparing ourselves among ourselves. Well, I'm better than he is. You know, that can't be our approach. We see that warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Again, this is Paul's writing and a warning here for those of his day and for us as well. It says, "For we dare not classify ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So if we allow ourselves to follow that practice, we are then actually trusting ourselves to set our own standard for righteousness, which certainly would not be God's, would not be God's standard." Now, we're not going to turn there, but the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is a very famous parable. It's in Luke chapter 18. It's a good example of that contrast, where the Pharisee was promoting himself as being righteous above this tax collector, who was looked down upon in that day and age, in that society. But the parable tells us that, in effect, that the tax collector's approach was much more sincere and much more righteous than that of the Pharisee. But I'd like to draw your attention to some comments from a word study on the righteousness of God. And this comes from Nelson's Study Bible. Word study on righteousness. It says there, in the Nelson Study Bible, it says the righteousness of God is a righteousness that comes from God. It is God's way of making a sinner right or making him just before him. The word righteousness is in Paul's letters to the Romans carries a double sense and may be labeled both legal and moral. In other words, the word refers to the legal action God takes in declaring believers righteous. There's a reference to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ given to pay the price for all of man's sins, and that's illustrated in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, where it says, "Who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." But continuing here with Nelson's comments, it says, "But God's righteousness also refers to a perfect righteousness, a characteristic that can only be attributed to God himself, only attributed to God himself in Scripture, and it is the lofty standard for human behavior. This lofty standard cannot be achieved by anyone's effort, and so God has to act to bring people into a right relationship with himself." You know, God, we can't do it on our own. We have to rely on God's help. And of course, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ makes that all possible for us. So we might say that perfect righteousness is indeed God's character. It's his character. It is the pattern that he has set for himself to live by, and he will not turn away from that. We know, of course, that Satan at some point in time was able to turn a third of the angels. He turned a third of the angelic realm away from God and convinced them to follow him, to follow his corrupt way. But two-thirds of the angels determined to remain loyal to God. And as created beings, their character is apparently now set. Their character is set to remain loyal and righteous according to God's standard. Every human being with the potential to be spiritually born into God's family must come to that point in their character, that their character will be set to never turn away from obedience to God. So we have to be continually working to develop that holy, righteous character, which we can only do, of course, with the help of God's Holy Spirit that works in us. Now, we can never fully achieve perfect righteousness in this physical life, but we must continually strive, of course, to grow in holy, righteous character. Some of you might recognize this definition of perfect character. Perfect character is the ability in a separate entity with free moral agency to come to the knowledge of the right from the wrong, the true from the false, and to choose the right and to possess the will to enforce self-discipline to do the right and to resist the wrong. That definition comes from Herbert Armstrong's book, The Incredible Human Potential, and some of you will remember that from many years ago. To grow toward God's righteousness is what we have been called to do. That's what God expects of us. That's our part, is to work toward that. We've been sanctified or set apart by God's Spirit, which is given to us as a gift in order to help us to achieve that goal, to achieve that endeavor. So now we belong to God, and He expects to be able to use us for His purpose, both now and, of course, into the future. This is our time. Our time is right now. God's judgment begins with us. And based on that fact, God has called us now. Called us now. This is our time. This is our best opportunity to ultimately reach that goal, the goal of God's kingdom. So God has given every intention, or He has every intention of completing that work that He has begun in each and every one of us. But we, of course, have our part to fulfill in that process. So righteousness is more than just doing good things. God's righteousness is actually a spiritual matter, which we all understand. I'd like to read to you a brief comment that comes from a book called The Rough Journey. The Rough Journey of Survival. This addresses the question of what is righteousness. And it comes from a website entitled writingroom.com. So what is righteousness? It says, when a person decides to perform a righteous act, is that individual really executing a virtuous deed? It then lists actually four different scenarios. Scenario number one, some people will carry out a noble action for their egocentric needs. Scenario number two, there are people who will fulfill a respectable deed to seek the approval of God. Scenario number three, individuals will accomplish honorable acts in order to expunge their sins from a guilty conscience. And scenario number four, people will engage in ethical deeds in order to experience a joyous emotion. When is an honest action actually righteous? A righteous act is honored when a person completes a moral deed without a self-centered cause. An individual should never practice a decorous or seemingly proper action if he or she is considering how the worthy act will affect his own demands. If every individual reenacts a righteous deed without a selfish ambition, this imperfect world will indeed be a little closer to perfection. End of quote. I thought it was rather interesting. It talks about all these different ways that we can have or think we have a righteous approach to things, but really, is it really God's, according to God's true righteous standard, or is it more or less a self-centered, self-intended approach? There are things that appear to be righteous, but are often done with, of course, the wrong motivation. And we know, of course, that God indeed is the one who actually judges the heart. Let's look at question number three that we addressed at the beginning. How do we go about seeking God's righteousness? How do we go about it? Now, of course, we all know the tools that we have available to us, our spiritual toolbox that is available to each and every one of us, prayer and study, meditation, fasting. All of those are tools that we can use, of course, to seek God's righteousness. And we make progress toward that goal by doing what is right consistently. We have to do what is right consistently, day by day, or day after day. And that daily practice of doing right things helps establish then, or actually then helps set our character. The study of God's word on a regular basis has to be the number one thing toward accomplishing that goal of seeking God's righteousness. It has to be the first and foremost thing. Daily study coupled with prayer for understanding, prayer for thanksgiving or of thanksgiving is a testimony then of our commitment, and it then allows God to actually open our minds to see things more clearly, more deeply. So that's part of the process that we go through, isn't it, as we approach Passover. We have to study, we have to pray, we have to seek God's help and assistance that he will then help us see more clearly and more deeply understand. Now, meditation is something that we often overlook and need to probably practice more in our lives on a daily basis. Just spending time to think on what is really important helps us really understand those things more clearly. So we've already seen, of course, that God's law leads us toward righteousness. We're not going to turn there, but in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, Paul speaks of the law being like a tutor. God's law is like a tutor to bring us to Christ so that we can be justified then by faith. And when we grow, then that tutor is no longer needed. So it's a part of a growth process, isn't it, that we go through in order to strive to become more like God or to grow in godly righteousness. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, there it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And as a reference here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it's only possible to approach righteousness with God's help. We have to have his help in order to actually approach this concept of righteousness or to grow in it. So we see in that verse then that faith is actually a necessary element. Faith must be there as well. Abraham, the father of the faithful, actually set us the example in that regard. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, it is actually written there by Paul. He's actually quoting Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Paul writes in Romans 4 verse 3, he says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And we know, of course, in Hebrews 11, which we identify as the faith chapter, it talks a lot about the importance of faith. Verse 1 there in that chapter tells us that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice through which he obtained a witness that he was indeed righteous. And in Hebrews 1 verse 5, it speaks of Enoch, who was said to have pleased God because he was righteous. Verse 6 tells us, but without faith, it is impossible to please him or to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So it requires action, requires effort on our behalf. Let's turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 30. Paul here reminds us, well, in the beginning of the, actually, verse 26 there, says that God at this time and in this age has chosen and called the weak, the foolish of the world in order to put to shame the mighty. That is God's plan. That's the way God works. It's the way God is accomplishing his will. He works in this fashion so that no flesh can actually glory before him. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, it completes the thought. It says that, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let him glory in the Lord, not in himself. So we cannot approach true righteousness through any human effort. We can only begin to approach righteousness with God's help and with faith in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave for us and for all of humanity. Paul clearly explains that in Romans chapter 3. So let's turn there to look at that. Romans chapter 3. We'll look at verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. One of Paul's very long sentences there, but we understand the point then of, again, this aspect of the necessity of having faith and this process by which we can grow in godly righteousness. So let's look at the final and fourth question, which likely is probably the most important of the four. How do we know? How do we know if we're actually growing in righteousness, if we're actually making progress toward that goal? How do we know? Well, the Bible tells us in a number of places that we are to measure things by the productivity of things and the quality of things by the fruit that is actually born of those efforts. The fruit is indeed the evidence. It's the evidence of our progress. It tells us there in Matthew chapter 7, it says that you shall know them by their fruit. So the fruit, what is produced, is very important. At that last meal that Jesus Christ shared with his disciples before his betrayal, he said to them in John chapter 15 and verse 16, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and that you should bear fruit. The fruit that we bear is indeed very important, and it indicates what kind of progress we're actually making toward the goal that we're all striving for. In the book of Proverbs and a number of other places, you can find many lists of benefits and blessings that are a result of righteousness, which in many cases gives us evidence of the fruit that is hopefully being born in our lives. How many of these blessings do we see in our lives when we actually read through these different descriptions, these blessings that come when we are growing in righteousness? I'm going to read a few of these. Again, these can be a measure of how much we're growing. As we read through these and as we think about our own lives, are we producing these types of things? Are they growing? Are they evident in our lives? These are all from the book of Proverbs chapters 2 and chapters 10. They come from Proverbs chapter 2 and chapter 10. Now, we know that, of course, that the Proverbs usually consist of two different parts, two different contrasting parts that kind of clarify each other. I'm just going to read the portion of these that actually highlight the benefits of righteousness. When we think about these, then, are these things evident in our lives? Righteousness delivers from death, and that, of course, is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, or in other words, it guides us. So we do we see evidence of that happening in our lives? The righteousness of the upright will deliver them. In other words, will deliver, provide salvation. He who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. And that's a promise from God. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish. Again, a promise that God's going to provide for our needs. Blessings are on the head of the righteous. Do we see blessings in our lives? I think, I'm sure we all do. Do we see blessings in our lives? Again, that's evidence of this aspect of righteousness growing within us. The lips of the righteous will feed many. The desire of the righteous will be granted. The hope of the righteous will be gladness, and the mouth of the righteous will bring forth wisdom. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. And again, those are all from Proverbs chapters 2 and 10. Proverbs 15 and verse 28, it says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. And again, that's goes back to what we need to be working on, what we need to be doing. He hears the prayers of the righteous. And again, do we recognize that in our lives, that God hears our prayers? One final one, Psalm 37, verse 25. Psalm 37, this is a very encouraging statement. Psalm chapter 37, verse 25, it says, God will not forsake the righteous. So again, these are all things that we can look at and evaluate as evidence in our lives if we're actually growing, if developing righteousness. Now, there's hundreds of similar statements throughout the Bible, but you get the point. Every blessing, every good gift comes from those who are growing in righteousness, or comes to those who are growing in righteousness. Even when we experience difficult times or hard times in our lives, we strive to grow. We continue to grow in righteousness. There are blessings for us even in those difficult and challenging times. We may not always recognize them, but they are there. The greatest promise and blessing are yet, of course, to be fulfilled in our lives as we look to the future that God has promised us. The future that is evidenced as we go through that holy day cycle every year, concluding, of course, with the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. They all point to that goal, the goal that we're looking forward to being part of, or being part of our lives in the future. Now, speaking of the saints at the conclusion of his explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus Christ said, this is in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43, he said, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's the goal that we look forward to. You know, by using and producing with the abundance and the skills and the talents that God has supplied to us, the fruits of our righteousness will indeed increase, and they'll expand and they'll benefit other people as well. That principle is reflected for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10 as well. Or chapter 9, verse 10. Second Corinthians 9, verse 10, it says, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed that you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through God, or through us, to God. So God provides what we need in order that we can grow and produce, and that the fruit of that can be evident in our lives. It goes on to talk about the liberal sharing of those blessings that we receive with all men, that they in turn then can give thanks to God, praise God for His grace, the grace that they see reflected in us. So we live, indeed, of course, in a very challenging time, don't we, in this day and age, a very challenging time. And rehearsing God's plan for salvation every year gives us the spiritual boost, that spiritual boost that we need to remain steadfast so that we can be growing in a spiritual way or spiritually. Again, it is a very good time of year to exercise the tool of meditation, to evaluate the quality and the quantity of the spiritual fruit that is being produced in our lives. over the past year as we reassess once again where we are in our relationship with God as we prepare for keeping and observing the Passover. We can then ask God for His help as we think about where we are at, what we need to work on, what we need to continue to do. We can seek and ask for God's help to show us the areas that we actually need to continue to be growing in. And if we do that, we ask God with a sincere heart, a sincere and humble heart, He will show us where we indeed need to change and where we actually need to improve. But we must be attentive to and looking for His answer, anticipating that answer, because He will answer. God will answer. We just need to be open to that answer and willing, of course, to accept and respond to it. In Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah 17, one verse here, I'll just read this. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So how do we tell if we are growing in righteousness? It's by that fruit that is produced. Let's look at a couple final verses here in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more to knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. Our primary fruit of righteousness is internalized obedience to God's word, or we actually internalize it. It becomes part of us. And we then are submissive to His plan and to His purpose for us, so that we are indeed growing to be His obedient children. Righteousness is indeed a condition or a picture of what God wants each and every one of His children to become. Now, Paul had that objective as he went about his ministry. And while we're here in Philippians, let's look at chapter 3, a couple pages over, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul's evaluation of himself here, Philippians 3, verse 12. He says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Indeed, Paul was intent on striving for that goal and helping others recognize their need for the same. He worked hard at that. That was his life's work after God called him. So seeking God's righteousness must be a first priority in every Christian's life. Our first priority. Something we are to pursue each and every day, and especially as we prepare and make ourselves ready for Passover. We need to know that we know what is righteousness, and particularly what is God's righteousness, in order to have a very clear picture of what God has called us to. The right approach to achieve spiritual growth is to compare ourselves to righteousness, God's righteousness, in our need to actually grow in it. And that then requires us to seek God's righteousness. Understanding the depth of God's righteousness is indeed revealed through His Word. And understanding that is a lifetime pursuit. Righteousness involves many things, as we've seen. It isn't about do's and don'ts. It's a conviction of heart and mind to understand the character of God and a determination to grow in it. As we go about seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness.